The Christian life is spiritual war. We got to wake up. It's spiritual war. Satan is real. I think one of the kind of interesting dynamics of our culture is we've relegated Satan to like a Christian mythological, you know, idea. Like, oh, you know, they've got this Christian boogeyman who's hiding in your closet or under your bed and just trying to, it's going to get you, you know. And there's not a lot of consideration of Satan being a real threat. Of course, the Bible tells us that not only is Satan real, but he is attacking the church. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we learn that he is like this roaring lion looking who he's going to devour. And in Revelation 12, verse 17, he's depicted as a dragon in this vision going after the church, trying to see who he can devour and consume and discourage and attack. If you're a Christian, you are in a spiritual war, meaning every day is a battle. And this very real struggle presents to us significant challenges, especially given that we live in a culture where we enjoy religious freedom. So sometimes I think that kind of, leads us into a false sense of security. And I praise God for the religious freedom that we have in this country. But just because we live in a culture that has religious freedom, that doesn't mean that we're not exposed to spiritual attack and to spiritual warfare. The fact is, we need to ask, how am I doing in this battle? Maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling. Maybe you're here this morning and you are feeling particularly weak in certain areas. Maybe you're here and you would confess that you're doubting or that you want to give up. You need to know that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And as one artist put it, as if that weren't enough. I mean, we struggle with flesh and blood, don't we? But that's not even the primary point of struggle that we're facing. Our struggle is against the devil and his schemes. And so that leads us here to Ezra chapter 4. Now, what's going on in Ezra? God has brought his people back from exile to the land. And so we rejoice and celebrate that. We have learned a lot about God's sovereignty, that he's sovereign over even the Persian king and has caused him to want to issue this decree to send the people back, and he's caused the people to want to go back. So God's at work. This is a glorious story, and it's a good news story, but the story is not without complications. And here in chapter 4, we are introduced to now significant opposition to the work of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And so we're going to get into the details of it. And as we learn about the circumstances, we'll deal with dates and we'll deal with some letters. And next, about a couple weeks from now, some bureaucracy. Can God use bureaucracy for your good? Find out in a couple weeks, okay? Because it's going to go down. But the fact is, as the exiles who had returned face opposition, we learn from this situation some key truths about God. And significantly, how we should respond when we face opposition walking by faith as believers today. So this passage applies to everyone who's a Christian because we are involved in spiritual warfare right now. And so we're going to see this opposition, how they responded, and then think about how we can respond. I think there is something for each of us in this passage of Scripture. So let's take a look and unpack and see what's going on here. We'll start with chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is the initial opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. So we're in chapter 4, verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple for Yahweh, for the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the family heads and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we also worship your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of King Esarhaddon of Assyria brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the other heads of Israel's families answered them, "You may have no part with us in building a house for our God, since we alone will build it for Yahweh, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Now, just pause there at verse 3. So let's talk about what's going on. Listen, there were some Jews who stayed behind when the northern kingdom was taken into exile and the southern kingdom was taken into exile. This particular group had stayed behind when the northern kingdom went into exile. And in fact, some were there, and then the Assyrians, now we're going way back here from the time of Ezra, but the Assyrians had brought other peoples to other nations and ethnicities to live with those Jews who stayed behind to mix them up. And the strategy was, we're going to mix them all up together, they'll forget their religion, they'll adopt Assyrian religion, and they'll be loyal to the Assyrian kingdom. So that was kind of the plan. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 33 and 34, we find out that these people who lived there, they compromised their faith in Yahweh, and they said, oh yeah, we can worship the Assyrian gods and Yahweh, and who else you got? And so they were very casual in their approach to this worship. And so they basically compromised their faith and were worshiping these false gods. Now we know later, 100 years later, when the Babylonians came through, they burned the temple. So these people are like, okay, you guys are going to rebuild the temple. Great. We've been offering sacrifices to Yahweh the whole time. And the faithful exiles who returned were like, where? I mean, the temple's been gone. How are you worshiping Yahweh when the temple's gone and offering these sacrifices? By even saying that, what these compromised individuals were saying was, well, we don't really worship Yahweh. We've been worshiping a mixture and kind of doing it however we want. And certainly they had been influenced by Canaanite, you know, thinking through the Assyrians and then later the Babylonians. So they come and ask permission. Let us help. We want to help. And the faithful returning exiles said, thanks, but no thanks. We're not going to compromise pure worship of Yahweh with your mixture of Canaanite gods and goddesses. Okay. So that's why they said no. But then watch what happens in verse 4. This is where it gets tough. Then the people who were already in the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. Literally weakened their hands. Discouraged them. They also bribed officials to act against them to frustrate their plans throughout the reign of King Cyrus of Persia until the reign of King Darius of Persia. So if you just pause there, so right away we're introduced now to the problem. So we have the enemies of the people of God, but they claim they worship Yahweh, but they worship Yahweh and a mixture of all these other Canaanite gods and goddesses. And when the exiles said, thanks, but no thanks, we're going to keep our worship pure, they said, okay, now we're going to go into attack mode, right? Because to them, they were outsiders and they had been living there for over 100 years, some of their families. And so they said, we're going to go into attack mode. So they had an active campaign to discourage the people of God from rebuilding the temple. They discouraged them, it says in verse 4, they made them afraid. How do you make somebody afraid? Intimidation tactics, right? So they start to intimidate them. Verse 5, they bribed officials to act against them. That's why some people think these guys were from New Jersey. We don't know for sure. You know, it's hard to say for sure, but so no, they're bribing officials to act against the Jews who are trying to rebuild the temple, and they're putting hurdles in front of them and paperwork and failed inspections and, you know, judges that wouldn't side with them and, you know, city council moving against them and, you know, whatever. I mean, you fill in all the blanks there, but the point is it's an active campaign to discourage them from rebuilding the temple. Here's the deal, and you just need to pay attention here to this, because this is a model for us to understand the battle that we're in, and this is what you need to know. The devil wants you discouraged. The devil wants your hand weakened. The devil wants you afraid. The devil wants you discouraged. When we recognize that's his strategy, it helps us to be ready to face it, right? And I do think we get a positive example right at the outset of this chapter in these faithful returned exiles who are going to rebuild the temple. And you might think, hey, you know, we'll take as much help as we could get. But they were wise enough to see that to take help from these folks who were still there in their compromised worship would actually result in compromised worship for them. And so then now they're not building a temple to Yahweh, they're building a temple to some other god, right? So the fact is, we are encouraged here that compromising our faith is never an option. That whatever you're facing, at the end of the day, the decision that you need to make is, I will stay true to the God who is. I will stay true to worshiping God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of Israel, the God who created this universe, and the God who created us. That's a decision that we make. I'm going to say no to idolatry. Now listen, we live in a day and age where basically the worship of anything is considered legitimate. And so the fact is that our culture will influence us to worship things along with God. You can worship God and you can worship money. You can worship God and you can worship career. You can worship God and you can worship your family. And the point there is that you can mix and match and you can sprinkle in this and that and the other. You can certainly worship God in possessions. You can worship God in position of authority and all that. And so what we need to say is, listen, at the end of the day, I am deciding that I am going to put God at the top of my list, that he will be my number one priority, and I am not going to compromise on that. Now, of course, we have to be wise to know what situations would involve compromise. For example, these exiles, it's not like they were saying, well, I'm not going to shop at the same market that these people shop at. Of course, we're all going to shop at the same market. It's not about where you shop. But maybe it's about what you do with what you buy when you shop, right? And so there's a decision made here. We're not going to compromise. By the way, just a word of warning, not all of the returned exiles made this decision. In fact, we're going to find through Ezra and Nehemiah, many of the returned exiles do end up compromising, and it's to their spiritual detriment. And so there's a warning here for us. I need to decide not to compromise my faith. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with that temptation, I just want to encourage you, as long as you're drawing breath, you have an opportunity to correct the problem. You have an opportunity to repent. And maybe you can say, okay, there are areas in my life where I am compromising my faith, where I'm participating in something I know is wrong, and I'm going to repent. I'm going to confess it as sin, and I'm going to turn from it. I'm going to make that change. Of course, discouragement, if the devil wants you discouraged, he puts you there because that puts you in a position of being weak. And we might get discouraged because, well, life is hard. Can I get an amen from anybody on that? Yeah. I mean, listen, life is hard. And sometimes the difficulty that we face in life is a demonic strategy just to keep you down, just to discourage you. Sometimes we get discouraged because it hurts, because we've been harmed emotionally or physically. And so, yeah, you know, here's, you know, the deck stacked against them. They're bribing officials and you know, even the judges are siding against them and the bureaucracy is kind of leaning against them. And so it hurts. Maybe we get discouraged sometimes because the Christian life requires significant sacrifice. You can't follow Jesus and have it cost you nothing. Jesus promises us, if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you everything. You got to be willing to make sacrifices and make changes. Now, the devil wants you discouraged because when you're discouraged, now you're going to compromise. Now you're going to disobey. Now you're going to doubt the Lord. And so that's where he wanted them. He wanted them in that position of doubting. And now this is where our passage gets a little interesting because this wasn't an isolated incident. And so in verse 6, the author of Ezra gives us a flash forward to another time when basically the same thing was happening. Now it's not about the rebuilding of the temple. Just work with me. Verses 1 through 5, rebuilding of the temple. But now we're going to fast forward to when they were rebuilding the city and the walls. And so now we're moving forward in time. And so in that, you know, little flash forward, we're going to find out it was the same situation. There was opposition to the faithful people of God. Watch verse 6. Let's unpack it, okay? At the beginning of the reign of Ahasuerus, the people who were already in the land wrote an accusation against the residents of Judah and Jerusalem. Get ready for a letter, okay? So this is it. They're getting formal. Verse 7, during the time of King Artaxerxes of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to King Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the chief deputy, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter to King Artaxerxes concerning Jerusalem as follows. Okay, now just, I'm about to read the letter, starting in verse 9, but I checked with my children. This is what the kids call today glazing, okay? You're going to see this letter. It's where, it's the old way we used to say it was buttering somebody up, and apparently that's not good enough for the new generation, so now we call it glazing, all right? But there's going to be a lot of buttering up of the Persian king here to try to get him to agree to stop the rebuilding. Watch what happens, verse 9. From Rehum, the chief deputy, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and magistrates from Tripolis, Persia, Erech, Babylon, Susa, that is the people of Elam, and the rest of the peoples whom the great and illustrious Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and the region west of the Euphrates River. This is the text of the letter they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men of the region west of the Euphrates River. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came from you have returned to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and evil city, finishing its walls and repairing its foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and its walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, duty, or land tax, and the royal revenue will suffer. Since we have taken an oath of loyalty to the king, and it is not right for us to witness his dishonor, we have sent to inform the king that a search should be made in your predecessors' record books. In these record books, you will discover and verify that the city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces. There have been revolts in it since ancient times. That is why this ancient city was destroyed. We advise the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are finished, you will not have any possession west of the Euphrates. So the argument is, Jerusalem is so terrible and evil, if you let them rebuild it, they'll never pay taxes. The whole western end of the empire is going down. Basically, that's it. It's the end. Okay, exaggeration, manipulation, glazing, however you want to say it. Verse 17, the king replies. The king sent a reply to his chief deputy Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues living in Samaria and elsewhere in the region west of the Euphrates River. Greetings. The letter you sent us has been translated and read in my presence. I issued a decree, and a search was conducted. It was discovered that this city has had uprising against kings since ancient times, and there have been rebellions and revolts in it. Powerful kings have also ruled over Jerusalem and exercised power over the whole region west of the Euphrates River, and tribute, duty, and land tax were paid to them. Therefore, issue an order for these men to stop so that this city will not be rebuilt until a further decree has been pronounced by me. See that you not neglect this matter. Otherwise, the damage will increase and the royal interests will suffer. As soon as the text of King Artaxerxes' letter was read to Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their colleagues, they immediately went to the Jews in Jerusalem and forcibly stopped them. Now that's the end of the flash forward. Why do we need to know this? Because God wants us to be ready for the fact that opposition to the Christian faith is normal. That it happened when they were trying to rebuild the temple. It happened when they're trying to rebuild the city. It happened during the time of the disciples. It happened in the book of Acts. And you guessed it, it happens even today. And here's the facts. The fact is that not only does the devil want you discouraged, but the devil doesn't fight fair. He cheats. He's a cheater and a liar. That's the worst. And so the fact is, he will use all of his resources to discourage the church. And in this case, these guys write this letter and they exaggerate and manipulate, and the king's like, oh, he does a search. And sure enough, he did find. Actually, we know of at least three times in the Old Testament where Jerusalem rebelled against their overlords, whether it was in Assyria or Babylon. And so, yeah, it's true. They rebelled. And so he found those records and there was some scheming going on. And so he said, okay, I give you my official royal decree. Have them stop rebuilding. And so all of this is you know, satanic scheming to seek to discourage the people of God from doing what God has called them to. The devil doesn't fight fair. Listen, you need to just accept that as a fact right now. That as Satan opposes the church, he fights dirty. He will use different circumstances to get at you. Christians should expect opposition in a variety of forms. The first variety of forms of opposition that we face is low-level opposition. This isn't necessarily malicious, like I want to harm the church kind of opposition. This is just when Christians are made fun of or laughed at, when our faith is mocked or derided. Maybe you're graded down at your school because of your Christian faith, or you're passed over at your workplace for the promotion because of your Christian faith. Maybe there's like passive-aggressive attempts to deny Christian influence just because, generally speaking, maybe whoever's in authority doesn't like Christians or what Christians teach. And so we face that kind of low-level opposition all the time. And yes, Satan will use those circumstances to try to discourage you in your faith. We also face open rejection. In our day and age, particularly in media and entertainment, we find an all-out assault on the Christian faith. What's presented on television and in you know, movies, like this is what Christianity teaches, is almost never accurate to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And honestly, in some historical dramas, the way they present events of the past, they skew the motivation of believers and show them in a negative light. And so you just need to know that there's open rejection of Christianity in media. Of course, it's not just in sources outside the church, though. We also have, in our current culture, heretical churches. Churches that have a cross on the building who deny the word of God. Or who, to use the Apostle Paul's wording in 2 Corinthians 4, they adulterate the word of God. They mix it up and change it and edit it. And they change the message and they say, you know, oh no, God said that, but what he really meant was this. And kind of do a bait and switch there on us. And again, edit the word of God to have it be more compatible with our culture. And sometimes, even today, people face physical persecution. I think it's important to just say out loud that the individual who shot Charlie Kirk believed he was doing a good to our culture by removing a man who argued how his faith informed his politics. And so someone thought that's not good for our nation to be in, to be exposed to, and because he's so popular, we got to take him off the playing board. Now, just, you know, listen, the mission of the church is not a political mission. We're here to make immature disciples, okay? So that's our mission. I will say that faith influencing politics makes politics better. And when politics influences our faith, it makes our faith weaker. So we got to make sure we get the order right on that, right? But the fact is that's alive and well in our culture. Now, you go to other cultures on the planet Earth right now, and some Christians are openly threatened. Some Christians are subject to assassination plots, and some Christians are imprisoned. That's not, oh, you know, 1,000 years ago, people were... That's today, right now, people are facing that. And so we just have to recognize that Christians should expect opposition. Low-level opposition, absolutely. Open hostility in the media and in false teaching in churches. And then, yes, even in some of the most extreme cases, we face actual physical persecution. The question is, how do you respond when Satan punches you in the mouth? Maybe it is with discouragement. Maybe your hands are weakened and you kind of get frustrated, like, Lord, we're never going to rebuild this temple. We're never going to rebuild the city. Like, it's never going to get done. The mountain of paperwork, the bribes, we're never going to do it. Or maybe you're overly fearful, right? And you're afraid, well, if they did that to someone else, then what are they going to do to me? Or what are they going to think of me? What are they saying about me? Sometimes when we face opposition, we use it as justification for sin. This is kind of a weird kind of side effect, but sometimes we're like, oh, it's too hard, and so you know what? I'm just going to focus on me and be selfish. Sometimes we respond to sin with sin. Oh, they're gonna come at the church? Well, then I'm going to come right back at them. And we justify treating others sinfully. And sometimes we're tempted, when we face opposition, to just bail altogether. Forget it. This Jesus thing isn't even worth it. What are they supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? Well, really, God knew that this is a difficult situation. And so guess what? God sent help. We pick it up in verse 24, all right? So now look, now we're going to go back to the building of the temple situation. So flash forwards over, go back, but watch verse 24. Now chapter 4, verse 24. Now the construction of God's house in Jerusalem had stopped and remained at a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. Okay, let me just pause. I know you're off on your Persian chronology. Let me just give it to you here. This means for 16 years, they stopped rebuilding the temple. Okay? So, boy's family, Kate was born. Today, she's 16, not today, but you know, she's 16 years old right now. So, all of Kate's life, they would have stopped the building work on the temple. They started the work. They faced the opposition, they stopped, and it's been 16 years. Then in verse 24, we find out, okay, this is obviously when they're going to restart. But what changed? What happened? Watch chapter 5, verse 1. But when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, began to rebuild God's house in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, helping them. God sent help. He sent the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. These two prophets are probably your favorite prophets. Maybe. Maybe you know that they're prophets. That would be a win, right? These are two of the minor prophets, and by God's kindness, we have their books in Scripture. So we know what Haggai said, and we know what Zechariah said. Two very different approaches that God used to to help the people. But just notice the terminology that's used here. So the prophets of God were, at the end of verse 2, the prophets of God were with them, helping them. I just want you to see that Haggai and Zechariah show up. God sent them. Now, actually, Haggai is a prophet. Zechariah is a prophet, but also of a priestly line. So, but they both show up, and they're with the people of God, with them in their struggle, in their fear, in their discouragement. And then they help them, is the verbiage at the end of verse 2. What does that mean? It means they ministered to them. How did they minister? They shared the word of God with them. As we'll see, in weeks to come, they confronted the sin of the people. They encouraged the people with the truth. They gave them glorious glimpses of God's future judgment of his enemies and his future salvation of his people. And so more on that in a minute. But the fact is, just in this moment in time, Haggai and Zechariah were sent by God to be with the people and to minister the word of God to them. That ministry, right, focusing the people on what God has said, right, that ministry resulted in a change from them being fearful and discouraged to then once again picking up those tools and getting to work on rebuilding the temple. They still faced opposition. Look at verse 3. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the region west of the Euphrates River, Shethar Bozenai, and their colleagues came to the Jews and asked, "Who gave you the order to rebuild this temple and finish this structure?" And they also asked, "What are the names of the workers who are reconstructing this building?" Boy, can you imagine that? Right here, it's been 16 years, no building work, and all of a sudden, they start to hear saws going in the temple. And they got the construction mixer that's really loud, you know that one? Like they had that thing going. You know, and then the neighbors started complaining. Listen, they're starting to work at the temple again. And so they come to him, you know, "Who gave you guys permission to do this? Well, I want to see the work permit, right? I want to see the council approval. And I want the names of everybody. I want their social security numbers, right? I want the whole thing." Like, so they come in a hostile act. Yes, it's opposition again. They oppose them, they stop, they oppose them now. They're going to oppose them more in the future. What's going on? But then notice verse 5, just such a gift here. This is where we land the plane this morning in this passage. But God was watching over the Jewish elders. These men wouldn't stop them. You might be able to read that couldn't stop them until a report was sent to Darius so that they could receive written instructions about this matter. We don't know the details of this, whether it was their own decision or whether the people doing the rebuilding, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the leaders, if they just said, "No, we're not stopping until the king tells us to stop." We don't know all the details of it, but one way or another, what's most important in verse 5 is when, by the Spirit of God, we are told God was watching over them. Literally, God's eye was on them. You see, yes, the Christian life is warfare, and yes, we face opposition all the time. And yes, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual battle. But you just have to know what's true in this passage is true today. God's providence motivates perseverance. God was watching them the whole time. God made provision for them in the prophets. The same God who caused Cyrus to issue the decree is still sovereign over all the details of what's going on when they were trying to rebuild the temple. And he was sovereign over all the details of the opposition as well. And his eye was on them. Because God is faithful, because God is good, because God is sovereign, right? That motivates us to move forward in faith. It's not an accident. It's not like, well, God must be napping for the last 16 years because there hasn't been any building going on. And you might be tempted to think that in your life, as you face opposition, as you go through difficult times, you might think, "God, where are you right now? Because this is so hard, and that is so hard, and this is so challenging, and that is so challenging." But guess what? God's eye is on you. And his providence motivates you to trust him and move forward in faith, to persevere. I just want to just acknowledge here for a moment that we must have the word of God if we're going to persevere in faith. You will not survive as a Christian on a skimpy diet of Scripture. You need Haggai and Zechariah to see you through the challenges that you're facing. Why do we need the Word of God? Because it confronts our sin. Haggai's message And look, this is so timely because it synchronizes so perfectly with Ezra. Next week, we're just going to do the whole book of Haggai. So we're going to do a little detour, and we're going to cover the whole book of Haggai next week, and then pick up the narrative in Ezra. So you're welcome. Okay. So, but what's Haggai is all about? What is he all about? He's all about confronting the selfishness of the Israelites, who, although they were facing opposition, they took that opposition as an opportunity for selfishness. And they said, "Sweet, more money for our remodel of our house." And so Haggai confronts that. He confronts sin. Zechariah chapter 1 starts with confrontation of sin, and he calls the people to repentance. So in the Word of God, we find our sin confronted. That is not comfortable. It is not easy. But if you're going to persevere in faith, you need the Word of God to show where you're failing. Listen, if God loves us, he will show us our sin and provide for us that roadmap forward to trust his Spirit and to walk by faith. So we need to be confronted in our sin. We also need to be taught and encouraged. So there are some things that we just don't know that the Word of God has to teach us. Truths about who God is and what he's called us to. You go, oh, God is sovereign and he is good. That changes my attitude toward my situation. God's eye is on me. God is watching me. Okay, that changes my attitude. And so I can trust him even though the situation is difficult. So for some of us, we need to be taught those truths. Or we need to be reminded of those truths, and we need to be encouraged in those truths. And Zechariah is interesting because in his book, God gives him these visions of the future of God judging his enemies. So it's basically like they're being opposed, and Zechariah is like, listen, just know that those guys lose in the end. I mean, they don't win. Those who oppose the work of God, they lose in the end. And he also he has given a vision of God's glorious provision for his people. Remember, the whole struggle is building the temple and building the city. And in Zechariah's third vision, he actually sees the city of Jerusalem. It's so big they can't even measure it. And then what are the walls? There's no physical walls in the vision. It's the glory of God. That's a wall of fire around the city. How's that for a security system? The glory of God is a wall of fire around the city? And that Zechariah gave that vision, that message, at this point in the book of Ezra, to these people who were struggling to move past the opposition and to live by faith. And so, yes, we need the Word of God to confront our sin, to teach us and to encourage us, and even, yes, to show us those glimpses of the glorious future. Yes, God's judgment of his enemies, but also his provision for his people. Now, we just need to take a moment here to talk about how this works for us. Listen, most Christians, I think, believe in spiritual warfare, but unfortunately, a lot of times we believe it in a Hollywood version of it, where, like, you know, Satan has, you know, sent a demon to possess, you know, this, you know, Yeti cup, and like that thing is your enemy, and it's if you have it in the room, that's a bad example, but whatever, you know, I mean, you know, kind of the spooky, mystical. Listen, the Bible's very clear. Spiritual warfare is 100% about what you believe. I can give you some proof of this. We read Ephesians 6 earlier, but if you think about Ephesians 6 and the armor of God that the Apostle Paul describes, it's just interesting because he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, demonic forces, cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God." Well, what is it? So that you may be able to resist, right? Well, what is it? "Therefore, stand with what around your waist? The belt of truth." You don't need some magic garlic potion. You don't need some superstitious like chant or something. You need the truth of the Word of God. That's what you need. He goes on. You need righteousness is like armor on your chest. Living the way God has called you to live, that is a protection for you against spiritual warfare. Your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. Your boots for the mission are the gospel. Like that's what you need, the knowledge of the goodness of God and what he's done for us in Christ. Okay, in every situation, take up the shield of faith. So faith in God protects us against satanic attack. And by the way, you take up the helmet of salvation, which is that message of the gospel, what it does for us. And then, of course, finally, to go on the offensive, the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. The Word of God. See, spiritual warfare is an attack on what you believe. There's another place where the Apostle Paul deals with this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And Pat read it for us in our singing time, but it's worth just kind of looking at it briefly. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. "For although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh," just like Ephesians 6. since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. And listen, a lot of times people stop there, and they're like, yeah, we demolish strongholds, and they kind of define strongholds however they want. Whatever they don't like is a stronghold, okay? But that's not the point. We demolish strongholds. If you keep reading in verse 4, we demolish arguments. What you believe, what you think about God, we demolish arguments. And every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. This is a faith battle. And we take every demon captive? No. We take every thought captive. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. Spiritual warfare is a battle for what you believe. And you just need to know that the Word of God is that essential component to you being prepared to persevere when you are opposed in your faith. Now, you just need to be encouraged this morning. Whatever you're going through, what the Word of God says in chapter 5, verse 5 of Ezra is true of you. God is watching you. God is watching you. Now, that doesn't mean you're up for an easy road. God was watching Job. And by the way, same thing in Job. Job 1:11, Job 2:5, Satan afflicts Job to cause him to curse God. It's the same thing. It's a faith battle, right? But God gave Satan permission in Job. In fact, the point of Job is Satan is never off of the leash. Like God knows what he's up to, and actually God thwarts Satan by using his efforts that he intends for evil for good. So you just need to know, whatever you're going through right now, God is watching you. His eye is on you. Yes, it's not easy, but don't believe the lie. Just because it's not easy doesn't mean it isn't good. And so God is at work. And you have to deny this lie that says God doesn't care about you because you're going through a hard time. No, you can actually argue the opposite. Because God cares about you, he leads us and guides us through hard times. Don't believe the lie that God isn't working just because things aren't going the way you want. And certainly don't believe the lie that short-term gain is better than long-term gain. God is playing the long game. They were opposed in rebuilding the temple. For 16 years they stopped, they restart. They're opposed in rebuilding the city walls. There's going to be more opposition and more opposition. And until the day Christ returns and all of his enemies are subjected under his authority, we will face opposition. But God's providence motivates us to persevere. Are you sure that God has his eye on us? Yes, I'm sure. Particularly because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Isn't the cross beautiful? Because it's this glorious example of the most potent opposition to the mission of redemption that could ever have been. Satan trying to stop the Messiah from getting it done. And through Satan's attempts to try to stop the Messiah from getting it done, right, thinking he's won, he actually loses. Because when Jesus dies on the cross, he wins. He's victorious over sin and death in his resurrection. And the cross says, God has this. He's sovereign and he's good and he's working. And yes, it may be hard. And yes, it may result in significant opposition. And yes, it may land you in prison or have you end up executed for your faith. But even if that's the case, that's okay. God's got you in the end. So what do? We don't give in to discouragement. We don't give in to fear. We bolster ourselves in faith, right? Relying on the Lord, recognizing he's sovereign and good, and we move forward, persevering through the hardship. Listen, God's providence motivates us to perseverance. Sometimes the hardest opposition to face is the closest to home. I need to tell you about my friend Mary Rich. Mary Rich was married to this guy named Charles Rich in the 1600s in England. When they dated and got married, Mary was not a believer. She was very materialistic. She loved the 17th century version of Vogue magazine or whatever it was called. I don't know what it was, whatever. She was like an uber romantic. She loved romance novels. And so, I mean, I can't relate to that, but I'm sure someone, you know, maybe might be able to relate to that. She was just very self-centered and immature. And so this guy, Charles Rich, turns out was rich. And so she thought, this is the guy, and I'm going to marry him. I'm going to get all the things that I want, right? And so she was so excited to get married to him. And just, you know what? God is so kind, because she gets married, and 6 years into their marriage, She heard the gospel and responded in faith, which is awesome. And her life was changed. Charles, not so much. Charles didn't believe the gospel. And so what ends up happening is over a long marriage, she faced significant opposition in her faith from the man that she loved. Her husband, Charles, belittled her for her faith. He persistently opposed her pursuit of the Lord. And sometimes, especially later in his life, he forbade her to attend church. It was hard. He was very harsh in his words. Very harsh. And the question is, well, how did she persevere? Right? She's actually left a really comprehensive journal for us, so we have a lot of historical records to kind of hear from her. In her own words, how did she make it through? And she testifies page after page that the reading of Scripture, daily prayer, and reflection on truths of the Word of God were what sustained her through those times. It was a long marriage. And in fact, Charles got really sick, but it was a long sickness, and he was the worst. I mean, he was bad when he was healthy. He was worse when he was sick. And right up until the day of his death, he was a massive enemy to Mary's faith. And yet she served him. She continued her own life of faith by growing in her capacity to make different decisions than when she was young. And by the time she died, what did she leave behind? She left behind a legacy of persevering faith. Instead of being materialistic, she had a reputation for being an excellent steward of the estate that came to her family. And in fact, she was known in the community for being generous as a direct result of her faith in Jesus. Someone who was easy to depend on, she had a lot of resources, and she facilitated a lot of gospel ministry. That's what she was known for. Not a materialistic romantic who was just kind of into herself, but a faithful follower of Jesus who sacrificed much, who suffered much, and who persevered in her faith for God's glory. How did she do it? Well, she saw God's providence and she persevered. I share that story with you just to say that the opposition that you're going to face, it may not be worthy enough of history books, but it may be hard for you. In fact, it will be hard for you. And however you're facing that opposition, Mary Rich is a good example for us. That she saw the providence of God even in the hardest things she was facing, and she persevered in her faith. The question we have to ask is, will we persevere? Would you pray with me and we'll ask God to help us? Lord, we thank you so much for Ezra chapter 4 and on into chapter 5. And we thank you for this truth that even in all the opposition that the returned exiles faced at various times, that your eye was on them, that you were at work. Lord, we thank you for sending Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, to minister the word of God to the people, to encourage them to trust you and to move forward in faith. And Lord, I pray and ask that you would help us today to see your providence at work in our lives, to see that you're sovereign over our circumstances and you're using those ultimately for good. And Lord, that appreciation of your providence would lead to perseverance. Lord, I pray especially for those today who are discouraged, who feel weak, who want to give up. Lord, I pray that they would see that you are still good and that even in the hardship that they're facing, that you are faithful and that you are worthy of our trust in moving forward in faith. Lord, we do long for those days that Zechariah saw in his vision. We long for the days for the wicked to be judged. We long for the days for your people to be gathered and to prosper together with you. But Lord, in the meantime, as we wait, we ask that you would help us to be faithful, to persevere. Lord, help us to respond in faith when you confront our sin, to be thankful when we are reminded of these glorious truths about you. Lord, we thank you most of all when we think about the cross and the example you give us, Lord Jesus, of persevering through opposition for ultimate good. Jesus, we praise you for dying for our sins and rising from the dead, and we pray that you would help us now respond to your word in faith. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.